Recently, I was listening to a sermon by another pastor, and I'm going to steal one of his illustrations. This pastor's name is Dwayne Klein, and he's the pastor at Houston Street Baptist Church in Hamilton. And he told a story about when he and his wife had one of their kids. They went to prenatal classes with a bunch of other people that they didn't know, and these classes happened to be in a church. And when they got there, all the dads were standing around looking at these posters about Jesus in this children's wing of this church, and they were mocking and making fun of Jesus and just sort of making these jokes. I'll tell you eventually what he did, but I want you to put yourself in his shoes. I want you to think about if you were there with these people that you don't know and they're mocking Jesus, how would you respond? What would your response be to that? How would you interact with these people that are mocking Jesus and making fun of him and putting him down? Would you be silent? Would you walk away in disgust? Would you speak up? And if you did speak up, what would you say? What would you do in that moment? The story that we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Mark, which Mark just read to us, asks us that same question. It's a story of Jesus being arrested and put on trial and mistreated and mocked and beat and spat on. And it's a story of his disciples abandoning him en masse, denying that they know him, running away. And these words don't appear in the text. We don't see the words, what would you do? But they're there under the surface. And the way this is written, it asks us, not just hypothetically, what would you do if you were in this situation? More specifically, it asks us, what will you do when you're in the situations that you face? And you have an opportunity to stand with Jesus or abandon him. What will you do? These verses, this passage that was just read for us, help us wrestle through that question. And as they help us to wrestle through that question, they give us three areas that we need to recognize what the truth is. Those three areas are that we need to recognize, first of all, that we are very weak. Second of all, we need to recognize that there are lots of ways that we can deny Jesus. And thirdly, we need to recognize that when we fail, there is grace for us. Recognize that we're weak, recognize that there are lots of ways that we can let Jesus down, and recognize that there is grace for when we fail. So let's jump into this. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. First, we need to recognize that we are weak. Now, last week, Aaron preached on the end of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, communion. And in that passage, it ends with Jesus making a prediction about his disciples. And if you look at Mark 14, starting in verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Now, obviously that bookends the end of this story where Peter does exactly what he said he wouldn't do. Jesus' prediction comes true to the T. Peter disowns Jesus, denies knowing him three times before dawn of that morning, before the rooster crows twice. All the other disciples don't do any better. They run, they flee, they abandon Jesus. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves as we're thinking through what will I do when it comes to standing with Jesus or abandoning him is simply this. These disciples were confident that they wouldn't do it. They were sure that they would stand with Jesus. And they lived with him physically. They knew him intimately. Peter was there while Jesus was being beaten and spat on and mocked, and he still denied knowing Jesus, even with that warning that he got. So I think we need to pause for a moment and not be too hasty to answer this question. Will you stand with Jesus? Because what we need to understand is that we won't if we try to do it by ourselves. We won't stand with Jesus if we try to do it in our own strength. We are not strong enough. We are so weak. Look with me in verses 32 to 36. Right after this, it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell down to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, what I just read blows my mind. I don't know if you've thought deeply about this story of Jesus praying in the garden, but it's deep, complicated stuff. Jesus is talking to the Father. Jesus is talking to God. Right? Mark has made a very strong case in his gospel about the identity of Jesus. He starts off from verse 1 saying, this is a story of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, who would come and save his people. There's a lot packed into that word, Christ or Messiah. But then he says he's also the Son of God. And we've talked about in detail how that phrase doesn't mean somehow less than God, a descendant of God, but he's God the Son. Right? We're going to see later on in a few verses when Jesus is on trial, the high priest is going to say to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? And Jesus' response is, I am. Which isn't, it's him saying yes, but more deeply than that, I am is the name of God that God gave to Moses back in Exodus. It's a name that is used for him all throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh God, I am the God who exists all on his own. Jesus' response is, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of righteousness. Which we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 13 is a reference to Daniel. And that basically means you will see me reigning glorious and supreme as the Almighty. I am God, Jesus says. But he also says in there, I'm going to be sitting next to God. I'm going to sit next to the Mighty One. You'll see me at the right hand of the Mighty One. And in here we have this truth that's all throughout the New Testament, that our God is beyond what we can really understand. He's somehow three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equally God. They're equally eternal. They're together God. But they're not the same person, right? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are individual persons. And the three of them are one. They're unified. Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. They're individual people, but they're so intrinsically linked in their essence and who they are and their nature that they are together. They are one. They're one God along with the Holy Spirit. And they're unified. They're together. And here we have Jesus not talking to himself, people make that joke sometimes, but talking to his Father, praying to God. God praying to God. And what he said is so mind-boggling. Because, again, if God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're unified, they're one, they have a plan for salvation, to save the world by sending the Father sending the Son to die on the cross for the sins of the people. This isn't the Father's Son that he's forcing, sorry, the Father's job that he's forcing the Son to do. This is a plan that God, in his unity, created. The Son is willing to do this. He comes willingly. But in this instance, he says, God, Father, I don't want to do this. Take this away from me. I know that you can. I'm willing to submit to you. But I don't want to do this right now. See, not only is God three in one, but the mystery and the wonder of Jesus is that when he came to earth, he became a man, starting off as a baby, but he became a human. Right? And in Jesus, there are two natures combined into one person. That Jesus is not God pretending to be a man or half God, half man. He's not some sort of demigod like Hercules. He is all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, two natures came together, and he became fully God and fully man. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7 say, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Jesus who is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Jesus that we've been talking about all the way through, the Jesus that is in this story, is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, and I don't understand what that means. But sometimes we forget that, yes, he is God, but yes, he is a human being with all the frailty and weakness of a human being. And in this moment, we see the humanity of Christ come out in a way that I don't think we see anywhere else in the Bible. The Son of God, God the Son, begging the Father to not make him go through with this. I will submit to you. I know that you are wise and good, but I can't handle this right now. Right? Why? This is hard to understand, but this is really important because just a few feet from God praying are Peter, James, and John sleeping. Peter has just said, Jesus, I will go with you to death. I will lay down my life for you. I am not worried. I am not afraid. James and John, back in chapter 10, when they asked Jesus if they could be the greatest in the kingdom, his question to them was, are you able to take the cup that I'm going to drink and drink it yourselves? And they said, sure, we can. No problem, Jesus. And then we have Jesus saying, God, take this cup from me. Peter, James, and John are more secure in what's going to happen because they don't understand than Jesus is in this moment. This is hard stuff to understand, but what you need to understand what's going on is simply this. Jesus in his humanity is understanding the frailty and that he needs the Father's help in this moment. Peter, James, and John, they think they're set, so they're going to sleep. If they had a glimpse, an idea of how weak they were and what was about to happen, they would not have been able to sleep. They would have been on their knees with Jesus, calling out to the Father for help in this moment. So Jesus, he goes and he prays, and then he comes back and finds Peter, James, and John asleep. And it says this in verse 37. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. Then he came back, and again he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, listen, I'm in my humanity, I understand the weakness of your flesh. You may think your spirit is willing to go the distance, but your flesh is weak, and you cannot do this on your own. And we have in Jesus an example of how we as humanity need to understand our weakness and come to God and begging him for help, pouring out our hearts and wrestling through these things with him. Guys, I struggle with prayer. I find prayer very difficult. And Becky and I have put in a lot of habits in our life to help us to pray more, to make sure that we're praying for you guys, to make sure that we're praying for other loved ones in our lives. As a pastor, I attend all these meetings that involve prayer. So there's prayer in my life. And I make sure that I try and pray every day, just some time with myself and God. But in that, my mind wanders awfully. And I fall asleep. And sometimes I forget to pray. And sometimes I know I should pray, but just choose not to. Do you know why? Not consciously, but the reason that I don't pray enough is because I think I can handle it on my own. I am overconfident in my strength. When my Savior knew that he needed to pray in his humanity. And if I had an idea of my weakness and how much stronger God is and how much I can depend on him, I would not fall asleep praying. I would not choose to not pray today. I would know, oh, I can't. I have to pray. I have to turn to God in prayer. I need his help in this. So the question for us today is, do you pray on your own, with your family, with your friends, with your church? What do you have in place in your life to build up a prayer life for you. Listen, we have 3 prayer meetings at this church. We have one on Sunday morning during Sunday school at 9:30. That meets downstairs. We have one on Sunday nights from 6 until 7. That's an hour of praying. We have one on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. Compared to the number of people in this room, those meetings are dismally attended. I say that with recognition that I only started attending them a little while ago. Didn't go to those as a youth pastor. But I understand that there are things with maybe some of you have kids and the evenings don't work very well. And if you really want to come to our prayer meeting, we can figure something out. We can work through something so that you can be there at least some of the time. The reality is that's not an excuse that works for most of us. Some of you work in the evenings. There are things I understand. We need to be a church that's praying. Whether you come to our prayer meetings or you gather together with other friends in a small group, you need to be teaching your kids how to pray, praying with your husband or wife, praying with your friends. We have to be a church that is praying. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. An hour of praying on Sunday nights is probably the hardest thing I do all week. I do not pay attention the whole time. Sorry, everyone who's there. I try. I wrestle with it. I am doing much better than I was a year ago when I started, but I cannot pray for an hour. I do not have that strong of a prayer life. But I have seen in the past year that start to grow, and I'm doing better with it. So I would just ask you, hey, if you're just not coming to prayer meeting because prayer doesn't sound like something you want to do and you can't imagine praying for that long, come and fail with me for a while. Come and learn how to do it with me. We have to be a church that prays together. We have to be doing this together because our spirit may be willing, but our flesh is weak. So watch and pray so that we don't fall into temptation. All right, first, we need to recognize that we're weak. Second, we need to recognize there are lots of ways that we can fail Jesus. All right, I'm just going to speed through this next section. All right, after Jesus has this conversation with Peter, James, and John, Judas shows up with a bunch of guards. He betrays Jesus by kissing him, identifying him to the guards. They seize him. Someone pulls out a sword and clumsily attacks somebody else. Jesus surrenders to them peacefully. The disciples flee. Jesus gets taken to the high priest's house, put on trial. Peter follows in the background and watches from the shadows while this kangaroo court goes on. Jesus is falsely accused. Things that he said are twisted out of context. They can't even get their lies straight to try and condemn him until Jesus incriminates himself and says, "Yes, I am God." The high priest recognizes what Jesus is saying, is so upset, he rips his robe. Everybody condemns him of blasphemy. So if you think that Jesus isn't saying in there that he is God, the high priest knew what he was saying. The Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jewish people, they knew what he was saying. They pull him out, they tie him up, they blindfold him, they beat him, they spit on him, they mock him. And while this is going on, Peter gets found out. He's standing by the fire, a servant girl sees him in the light and says, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers." While Jesus is being beaten, Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Runs away from the light into the shadows. She follows him, says, "Hey guys, this is one of his followers." And he says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not me. They say, "Yeah, you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You must be one of his." And he violently calls down curses on himself and says, "I do not know this man. I do not know him. I'm not with him." The rooster crows the second time, he realizes what's happened and he breaks down weeping. All right? In this, Peter obviously failed Jesus spectacularly. While he's being beaten, denies knowing him. But there is more than just that way to deny Jesus. That story about the men that were mocking the posters of Jesus at the prenatal classes, I thought about it after I heard the story and thought, what would I have said? I think my tendency would have been to say something along the lines of, "Hey guys, you know, I'm a Christian, and I find what you're doing offensive, and I'd appreciate it if you stopped." Now, I thought a little bit more about it, and I said, well, what if I lived in Syria, and ISIS was saying, "We'll burn you in a cage, or do something worse to your wife"? I pray that God would give me the strength to stand up for him in that instance. And then I thought, you know what? I don't think I would have even stood up for Jesus in that instance. In that room with those men making fun of the posters, what I thought in my head was not defending Jesus, it was defending myself. I'm a Christian and you're offending me. I'd appreciate it if you stopped. I didn't stand up for Jesus. I stood up for myself. When Jesus gets arrested, there are two nameless people, faceless. One guy pulls out a sword and I assume trying to kill somebody, just gets his ear because he's obviously not very good with a sword. The other guy, when he gets seized, wriggles out of his tunic and runs away naked, right? We know from the Gospel of John that the guy with the sword is Peter. A lot of scholars think the naked guy is probably Mark who wrote the Gospel, but we don't know for sure. But either way, it doesn't matter. They're left nameless on purpose. And here's why I think it is. When I was a kid, I had this choose-your-own-ending book. It's about going back in time and fighting dinosaurs or being in a time with dinosaurs. And it was written in such a way that the main character was named you. So it's, you know, you go to this time machine and you get transported back in time. So when you're reading it, it's about you as you're reading it, right? It's for the reader. And then you get to this, you know, this cliff and it says, you know, do you want to climb the cliff? Go to page 37. Do you want to try and shimmy along this little ledge? Go to page 126. And you decide what you're going to do. You put yourself in this situation and figure out what's the better option here. I always chose the one that got me eaten by dinosaurs, every time. I hated that book. But I think that Mark is doing the same thing in here. This faceless, nameless person, we put ourselves in their situation and say, what's the better option here? Do we pick up a sword and fight for Jesus, or do we run away naked in fear? And I've always thought my whole life, you know, at least Peter started off brave, right? At least he, you know, was willing to pick up a sword and fight for Jesus. But I was looking at this passage and I thought, Jesus' response right after Peter does this, he says more in some of the other Gospels, it's taken up. But Jesus' response in verse 48 is am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And he gives himself up. Peter, when he picks up this sword, or any of us that would choose to do that as well, we don't look like Jesus in this instance. We look like the men who came to arrest him. And if that's true, we need to ask ourselves the question, what am I really fighting for? I don't think I'm fighting for Jesus anymore. Mark has made it very clear that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, are in this for the wrong reason, many of them. They're in this because Jesus, they believe, is going to overthrow the Romans and become the king, and they're going to have positions of power and wealth and authority and prestige. And that's why they want to follow Jesus. They argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They tell Jesus to shut up when he starts talking about dying. And when Peter sees Jesus, who he's following to this power, start to get arrested, he's fighting for that. Picks up his sword because Jesus is his meal ticket. Jesus is his way into power and prestige. He's not defending what Jesus is about. He's defending what he wants. Our culture in Canada used to be largely in line with God's standards on a lot of things. We used to have a lot of moral similarity to the Bible. We were a Western culture that was raised in Christianity, and that was what Canada was like. You know, so much so that the stores were closed on Sundays and all those kinds of things. It's not like that anymore. Our country's changed. And when we see the way that our country has changed away from the morals that we're comfortable with, that we would like to follow, we get very uncomfortable. And oftentimes, Christians in the West, but while we don't pick up an actual sword, we use politics, we use letters to the editor, we use social media to fight back, not for Jesus, really, but for our own comfort, our own place in society, our own rights. And when we take a step back and look at it, we think we're not really representing Jesus very well. We look angry. Maybe we are angry. We need to be able to wrestle through and engage with culture on some of these issues of morality and some of these issues of what our culture is all about. But we need to make sure that when we do it, we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're really trying to represent Jesus. Because, I mean, the opposite extreme of that is that we can wriggle out of our tunic and run away naked in fear and not say anything. And maybe even be like everybody else. Maybe we don't mind so much that our culture has become less morally in line with the Bible because we like living that way. And so when Mark, and through Mark, God asks us, which one of these options do you want to choose? Are you going to pick up your sword and fight for your rights? Or are you going to run away naked in fear? The right answer is we shouldn't do either of them, right? Neither of those are the right thing to do. How do we stand with Jesus and represent him well? Well, this guy Dwayne is a bit of a firebrand. Dwayne Klein, who's this pastor who was telling this story. Here's how he responded to the men. I went back and I found it word for word so I could quote it. He introduced himself to them and said this: "I'm Dwayne and I'm a pastor, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you were just mocking, whom I believe one day we will all stand before in judgment, and he longs to be your Savior." It's bold. He just said to them, the God that you were mocking is going to judge you for that and for everything else in your life unless you turn to him as your Savior. That would be hard to say. And maybe you don't lead with that. Maybe you lead with, hey guys, why are you mocking Jesus? Like, maybe you just ask a question. You just start a conversation. Maybe that's your, you know, that's fine. But if you don't get to those truths at some point, you haven't stood with Jesus. We need to be able to say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is God, and he will judge sin. And he died for our sins so that we could be saved. And I'm willing to tell you that and risk you thinking I'm a weirdo, risk offending you, because I want to serve you like Jesus served me. And if you look down on me, even if you kill me for this, I am okay, because you are worth serving the way Jesus served me. And more importantly, Jesus is worth dying for. Jesus is worth serving. And I need to tell you the truth about him. I need to stand with him. I'm not going to fight back, but as he's getting kicked and mocked at and spat at, I'm going to stand beside him. And I'm going to take it too. Because hopefully by doing that, he'll be honored and you'll be shown this is true. So we need to recognize that we're weak. We need to recognize that there are lots of ways that we can fail Jesus, and it's not as easy as we think sometimes. But thirdly, we need to recognize that there's grace when we fail. Standing for Jesus is going to be hard. It's not an easy task that we've been called to. But have you ever thought in here about how many chances Peter had? He was warned ahead of time. He was called to prayer 3 times. He was even given 2 rooster crows. That means at some point he heard the rooster crow once and had an opportunity to wake up and think, oh man, I'm doing what Jesus said I was going to do. I need to stop. And all the way through that, he didn't notice. He didn't. Maybe he did and just kept going anyway. I know that I've had those moments in sin, right? I know that this is wrong. I know that God is trying to distract me, but I'm going to do it anyway. God gives us those ways of escape. He's gracious to us. And if we're praying and seeking to find them and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then we'll be more likely to take them when they come up. But like Peter, you and I are going to fail. We are going to let Jesus down. We do it all the time. But that's why Jesus died. Jesus, who judges sin, and could have let the cup of God's wrath, that's what Jesus was praying about, be poured out on us for all that we've done, for not standing with him. He took that cup on himself and drank it dry. Meaning that for those who put their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, there's no wrath left for us. And when we fail, we are forgiven. Because Jesus took our punishment and then rose again, bodily, showing that he defeated sin and death. And then he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, like he said. And he reigns and he prays for us there. Jesus is still praying to the Father, not for himself anymore, but for our weakness in flesh. And he sent the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to come and live in us so that God is now dwelling in you and I if we're followers of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has made us new. And he's helping us to look to Christ and live for him. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us too when we don't know how to pray. We have the ability to live differently. And God is going to work in you and myself so that we get there. See, the same Peter that failed so spectacularly, if somebody did that today, we would just write them off. He ended up being one of the leaders of the church. And he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter is my favorite book in the Bible, bar none. You get to see Peter at the end of his life and what has become of him. And in chapter 4, he writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He's speaking out of experience, right? "But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And then later on he says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." It's the same man who denied Jesus 3 times. Somewhere along his life, God restored him and built him up so that in his failure he could encourage others, point them to what's true, and live differently. If God can get Peter there, he can get you and me there. So let's stand together with one another, with encouragement and help from one another, with our God and Savior in the face of all that may come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. This is a challenging story, and there's a lot to go through today. And I pray that this truth of our weakness and the fact that you've given us prayer to help us with that, and even the church to encourage one another in prayer and to prayer and to stand firm. The fact that, Lord, we let you down in more ways than sometimes we realize, both by fighting for our rights rather than standing with you and allowing suffering to come because we are willing to tell the truth about Jesus, by giving in to social pressures and not saying anything or even participating in the things that you don't approve of. And that finally, when we fail, Lord, that there is grace and that you will work in us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Spirit, for praying for us when we don't know what to pray. When our prayers are weak and empty and we don't pray, you're there praying for us. And I pray that you would help us to stand with Christ and be a church of people who take this seriously. Be with us now as we close in a song. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.